Thank you very much, and thanks, Brent, for that kind introduction. It's been a privilege to be your colleague, his colleague, for the last 5 years. We were very blessed to have Brent come to St. Mary's. July 1st, what year is it? 2012, so 5 years ago last week. It's great to be here. I'm a little bit embarrassed to admit that this is my first EP gathering. And I'm embarrassed partly because I share so much of the vision and the mission of the project. I was an early endorser. I think Brent read my name as an endorser of the project maybe before you were the coordinator. And I've been very impressed with the conversations that you've had, and have had good friends who've been part of this for a long time, Steve Fowle and Brent and others. So it's a little bit embarrassing to admit that I've missed it for all these years, but it's been for good reasons, mostly because when I had Brent's job, there was no time to get away with my family except for about 2 weeks in July. It happened to be the 2 weeks, more or less, on either side of this project. So in any event, I feel a little bit like I'm preaching to the choir, speaking about peace, when one of the four marks of the project is shalom-centeredness. And then, of course, you walk into this beautiful building. I don't know if you've walked the grounds yet, but it's an amazing place. Beautiful grounds. But when you walk into the building, or maybe on the sign or both, you see something that says, Jesus' mission is our mission. So I think, why are we here? If that's all we need to know, let's go home. maybe that is all we need to know in some respects, but I don't think it's quite that simple. So what I'd like to do for a little while is to talk in some generalities about mission and about some misinterpretations, not of mission, but of alternatives to mission, to Christian mission. I do have a handout, which I think would be easier to send around now. I am a handout person. I'm also a table and charts person. You'll see both of these sins in the handout. So if you don't mind, actually let me keep one. We won't be looking at this for a while, but it'll probably disturb things a lot less to do it now. One of the ways to think about my own work, I think, in my contribution to this conversation would be to say that if you have ever heard of the Gospel and Our Culture Network, that's another organization committed to the life of the church. It also has component, which is a cohort of biblical scholars who work on missional hermeneutics, or interpreting scripture not only theologically but missionally, and they have that organization, a forum that meets annually. I've been on the steering committee of that forum until last November, December. I was on it for about 10 years. So in a way, my work is a kind of marriage of the Gospel and Our Culture Network's way of reading scripture and the Ecclesia Project's way of reading scripture, trying to bring those two ways together. Not that they're necessarily in competition, but they might not always be in as much conversation as they could be. At the same time, as I get started here, in the spirit of Yoderian Hauerwachianism that may be part of what the project has been from the beginning, to quote Yoder from years ago, the church's responsibility to and for the world is first and always to be the church. Well, if that's at all true, then we have a duty to unpack the notion of what it means to be the church. And two of the critical terms in recent missional theology and missional hermeneutics have been missio Dei, Latin for the mission of God, on the one hand, and participation on the other. So the assumption in recent missiology work and the assumption in missional hermeneutics or interpretation of scripture is that God has the mission before the church does, and it's the role of the church to participate in that mission. So those two terms, I think, are critical. Missio Dei on the one hand and participation on the other. Three somewhat, I think, relevant quotations just to get the juices started for a moment before launching into some things of my own thinking. Emil Brunner, back in the early part of the 20th century, said, quote, "The church exists by mission just as a fire exists by burning. Where there is no mission, there is no church." Second quotation, Leslie Newbegin, very important missionary from England and India, and then kind of the founding visionary behind the Gospel in Our Culture Network, and very important influence in North American missiology and around the world. Newbegin said, "How is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? I am suggesting," Newbegin says, "that the only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel, is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it." Powerful quotation. And then Michael Barham, who is a Presbyterian working in a Catholic context in California, talks about missional hermeneutics as the fundamental principle of which is what he calls the sentness of the interpretive community. That it is not merely one of a number of worthwhile hermeneutical considerations, but rather, in a very real sense, it functions as the fundamental consideration. Now, Charles Moore and I had an interesting conversation about this last evening, whether that is actually true. It might be debatable, but it's, I think, worth considering. We think about the sendingness of God, that God is the God who sends, but as Charles reminded me, and I think very powerful way, God is also the one who gathers. The sending God is the gathering God, the collecting God, bringing dispersed people back together, as in the case of after the exile, bringing Gentiles and the nation, Jews and the nations together, so bringing Christians together who are of differing persuasions and traditions. So I think it's very important for us to think about those two dynamics in thinking about the nature of God and the nature of Christian mission. But in any event, so my proposal this morning, the title Becoming the Gospel of Peace, Perspectives from Paul, is not limited to Paul, but here is my basic thesis. The church is to become the gospel, not merely to believe it, but to become it, and thereby to advance it. This is what we might call a narrative ecclesiology, an ecclesiology that participates in the story of God, and that therefore is inherently missional. Dean Fleming, a friend of mine who's a missiologist and a New Testament professor in the Nazarene tradition, has a little book from IVP called Recovering the Full Mission of God, a Biblical Perspective on Being, Doing, and Telling. I like the subtitle, Being, Doing, and Telling, a kind of trinity of missional realities integrated one reality. So when I say become the gospel, of course, I don't mean that we replace the gospel in any way, shape, or form, or that we become the focus of our message or our mission, but rather that we embody the gospel message, and that, as Newbegin said, that becomes the only credible hermeneutic of the gospel. Now, with respect to Paul, I think it's very important that we get Paul right. And I'm going to take a very brief detour as a walk through the New Testament to tell you why it's so important that we try to get Paul right. First of all, of course, we all know that there's 13 letters attributed to Paul. He may not have written all of them, but they're attributed to him and they're in his tradition. Then, of course, we have the book of Acts, which is not about the Acts of the Apostles as much as it is about the Acts of Peter and Paul. And of those two, there's more about Paul than there is about Peter. So now we have 14 out of 27 books that are basically by or about Paul. To that, we can add the letter to the Hebrews, which got into the canon because most of the early fathers believed it was written by Paul, even though Origen said it in the 3rd century. As to who wrote Hebrews, only God knows. That's still the case, by the way. But it got into the canon because of its connection to Paul. Then we have 1 Peter, which many scholars believe is a more of a Pauline document than a Petrine document. Well, 2 Peter is the sequel to 1 Peter, and it talks about how Paul's letters are hard to interpret and open to misunderstanding. So now we're up to how many, who's counting? 13, 14, 15, 16 documents that have to do with Paul. James, many scholars believe, is responding to Paul or to a misinterpretation of Paul. Some scholars at least believe that Mark gets his theological structure from Paul. Matthew and Luke, of course, build on Mark.
and inherit the Pauline theological structure of glory through crucifixion. And then we add the Gospel of John, which I believe is a Pauline is a gospel that interprets the synoptic tradition in light of Pauline theology and spirituality. I'm not the only one who thinks that. There's a dissertation being written at Princeton Seminary at the moment on the same subject. And of course, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are all related to the Gospel of John. I left out Jude. Well, Jude is related to 2nd Peter, which is related to 1st Peter, which is also related to Paul. So all we've got left now is the book of Revelation, and many scholars believe that there are some churches in the book of Revelation that were founded by Paul or by Paul's colleagues, Ephesus, Laodicea, and also that the take that some of those churches had on whether or not they could go to temples that were offering meat to idols and participate in those activities was written to either support or contradict Paul's interpretation of the same subject. So guess what? There are 27 books in the New Testament, and in some way, shape, or form, every single one of them is related to the Apostle Paul. Now, if you like Paul, that could be good news. If you dislike Paul, that could be the worst news you hear all day or all week. And there are people on both sides of the fence. But my point is a very simple one. By the way, this is that two-minute overview is my opening lecture of my course on Paul. One of the reasons I think it's important for us to get Paul right, at least to try to. Related to that, now I'd like to speak for a moment about four heresies or quasi-heresies, some of which have to do with Paul directly, some of which are a little less directly related to Paul, but at the end I think they come back together. So, for a couple minutes before we look at Paul properly. The first heresy I'd like to talk about is what I call the privatization of Paul. It comes in two forms. The first form is this one. That Paul's primary message is one of individual salvation or justification. In other words, Paul is basically about how I get right with God. This perspective, call it a heresy, quasi-heresy, or at least an error, neglects the preponderance of plural pronouns and verbs in Paul's letters. Almost every verb and every pronoun in Paul's letters is plural. Therefore, it neglects the church and the public aspect of faith, and for that matter, of justification. For Paul, faith includes faithfulness displayed in the public square, willing to take the risk of rejection of one's peers. It is not simply about me and Jesus and going to heaven when I die, as we heard also from Gail yesterday. The second form of this privatization of Paul is a little bit more subtle. Some say that in Paul, the church has no mission, the church founded by Paul or endorsed by Paul, except perhaps to support Paul in his mission. This reveals a very narrow understanding of mission. Michael Barron, who I've already quoted, rightly refers to the creation of a faithful community as part of God's mission in the world. And as I've just said, to be part of that faithful community is to be faithful in the public square in a way that is inherently missional, which we'll come back to in a few minutes. I would argue that Paul's churches and individual believers would not have suffered, and if you read the letters, most of them did suffer, had they not been embodying an alternative Lord and his politic and trying to persuade others both that it was right to do and that they also should adopt it. That is to say, confession of belief and embodying the belief in the public square together constituted the mission of the churches. These two should not be separated, belief and behavior. Michael Barron, once again, talks about how Paul tries to encourage, at least in one letter, and I think implicitly in others, what he calls an attitude of salvific intentionality among all the Corinthian believers, and I think we would say among all Christians, a missional consciousness. So we can't privatize Paul either with respect to what justification and salvation is or with what respect to what mission might be. Paul was a missionary, a great missionary, yes, but he was also a formator of missional communities. For him, all true Christian praxis, I would suggest, is inherently missional, in and therefore his letters are missional community-forming documents. Second heresy, the privatization of peace. Many Christians think of peace solely in terms of inner peace. I sometimes refer to this as the Billy Grahamification of peace. Some of you older folks may know a very important book by Billy Graham in 1958 called Peace with God, The Secret of Happiness. However, in a later edition, he did actually update it with some references to racial concerns and bridging the community, so there was a little bit of updating, but in general, that kind of approach to peace, I think, is obviously part of what Christians mean by peace, but not the whole of peace or of Pauline peace. It neglects the close connection, both in Pauline texts and in more generally in Scripture and in Christian reflection, not to mention the prophetic texts about peace, connects the individual or the personal peace with the community and the world. One theological and spiritual result of this privatization of peace is that people can feel they're experiencing God-given inner peace even as they are violating the demands of shalom. I'll say that again. If you privatize peace, then all that really matters is that I feel peaceful about doing something. I feel at peace. But now I can, as I said, break the demands and commands of shalom all in the name of feeling the peace of God. If we take these two first two heresies together, the privatization of Paul and the privatization of peace, we create a Marcionite faith that both leaves the Old Testament, shalom, largely in the dust, and reinterprets the creeds for us and for our salvation with its implicit missional and communal thrust. We reinterpret that creed as for me and my salvation. So together, then, we have a double heresy, Marcionism and individualism. Go in peace, the theme of our conference, however, our gathering, suggests not only a liturgical starting point, obviously, and a missional mode and goal, but also suggests a complete way of being in peace. You can almost substitute go in Christ, go in the Spirit. This sense of peace enables not a privatistic sense of I can feel at peace no matter what I'm doing, but enables faithful, risk-taking, creative mission. Third heresy, the opposite, is the secularization of peace. I'll be brief about this. It comes out of a number of experiences, the most recent one being in Canada after I gave a talk about peace and justice in Paul. A very good Canadian stood up and said, we only have one Canadian here, as I recall. Okay, wonderful. And it's good to have you, eh? Stood up and said, you know what? We've already got that society. It's called Canada. And we're all nice here. That's literally what I said. I'll talk to Stanley about niceness, but the point was, I think, very important for us, as we're talking about Christian mission, especially peace, is to keep it theological. That the shalom that God wants to create is, yes, about horizontal relations, if you will. I hate to use the spatial terminology, but it works. It's about horizontal relations among people, but it's also about vertical relations. There is no shalom without both, without renewed covenant of absolute commitment to and love for God in God's self, as well as absolute love and concern about our fellow believers and our fellow humans. Bill Kavanaugh, in his book, Theopolitical Imagination and Elsewhere, writes about this as the myth of the state as savior. The myth of the state as savior. If we simply allow the principle of peace and justice to become the be-all and the end-all of Christian mission, then I sometimes call this the YMCA effect. It just simply becomes a secular vision that is not inherently scriptural, theological. and ultimately did not satisfy. Fourth heresy, then, is related to that, and that will be the sacralization of nationalistic violence as one way of the secularization of peace. I would refer to this as the original American demon. I know I'm preaching to the choir again, at least according to formal documents and history. I'm alluding, obviously, to the idea of the original American sin, of racism. When I speak about the original American demon, though, I'm talking about the myth, the notion of sacred violence as the way of salvation. This is so thoroughly ingrained, embedded, and enculturated in the American psyche. Holidays, civil religion, you name it, we all know about this. What is sad about it, what is most tragic about it, I think, is that it is often connected to the advance of God's mission in the world. In sacred violence, the nation state or its ambassadors become the embodiment of the national gospel, with the state as savior. This is the antithesis of the true gospel, and it doesn't help our cause that that gospel uses mission language all the time. I'm reminded of this in a very powerful way when my middle child, but it might have been our oldest child, was in middle school. So we had back to school night for eighth grade history. And the teacher was supposed to give a 5-minute presentation about what was going to be taught that year. And this teacher said, well, we'll study the Revolutionary War, and then we'll study the War of 1812, and then the Civil War, and then the First World War, the Second World War, and the Vietnam War. That was her presentation. So I raised my hand and said, well, don't you study anything else? She scratched her head for a moment and said, well, if there's time, we'll talk about the First War in Iraq. I mean, this was so, she couldn't even question the way of structuring American history. Now, in a way, she was right, wasn't she? I mean, there's a way in which this nation has been in perpetual war. Richard Hayes says that one reason that the world finds the New Testament's message of peacemaking and love of enemies incredible in the sense of unbelievable is that the church is so massively faithless, he's talking about our participation in this heresy. On the question of violence, the church, he says, is deeply compromised and committed to nationalism, violence, and idolatry. Or, as Walter Brueggemann puts it, I believe the crisis in the U.S. church has almost nothing to do with being liberal or conservative. It has everything to do with giving up on the faith and discipline of our Christian baptism and settling for a common, generic U.S. identity that is part patriotism, part consumerism, part violence, and part affluence. Jesus said, this kind of demon can come out only through prayer. Paul was very aware of this demon. His own life of zealous nationalistic violence was inspired by people like Phineas. How many of you know the story of Phineas from the book of Numbers? I knew it'd be a small number. Usually when I ask my students, there's nobody who knows this. Go back and read it, Numbers 25. But the story is about Phineas who... The Israelites have sort of gone the way of all flesh, and literally and metaphorically, and so one of the Israelites has his non-Israelite consort in the tent. Phineas comes in and puts a spear through both of them, and he becomes a perpetual priest as a result of that. In Psalm 106, verse 30 or 31, it says, Phineas, because of his activity, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Does that sound familiar? Sounds very Pauline, doesn't it? So Paul has this kind of nationalistic, take it in my hand, sacred violence kind of attitude as he's going about persecuting the church, as he's consumed with zeal. When he has come around, when God has turned him around, he writes in Romans about the violent condition of humanity, which is often, I think, neglected by those who read Paul. Listen to what he says in Romans 3. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin, capital S, As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There's no one who has understanding. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Their throats are open graves. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A violent humanity described by a converted Paul. Of course, Paul didn't write those words. He's simply quoting scripture, prophets, psalms. He wrote the words, but he didn't write the ideas. So with that in mind, these four heresies, and in a sense, Paul's perspective on them broadly, I'd like to turn to Paul specifically on the subject of peace in the time that I have left. This is where a handout might come in handy, at least for a couple minutes. Don't worry, we're not going to read through it line by line. This is a kind of resource to take home. A number of years ago, when I was asked to write a little book for John Stock called Reading Paul, someone challenged me to summarize Paul in one sentence. So, and I'm Irish by background, not German. But a German friend, after I wrote this sentence, said, "We Germans couldn't top this." So you've got this sentence on your handout. I'm not going to bother to take the time to read it right now. I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version. But it is one legitimate, grammatically appropriate sentence that doesn't violate any laws of English grammar. I'm going to read you the short form of it. If I can find the page yet. The short form is this. Paul believed himself to be caught up in a divine mission, a mission not everyone appreciated, to spread a powerful word of good news, the gospel, that would establish an international network of transformed, peaceable, multicultural communities, worshiping, obeying, and bearing public witness to the one true God by conformity to his Son in the power of the Spirit. I like to speak about Paul in terms of narrative and participation, going back to the notion of the Missio Dei and participation. That Paul has a narrative spirituality, a narrative soteriology, and a narrative ecclesiology. That is, spirituality and ecclesiology and soteriology that naturally tell a story. They move. There's a rhythm and a dynamic within them. Although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as something to exploit for his own benefit, but emptied himself. There's an inherent movement, if you will, a missional Christology that becomes a missional spirituality and a missional ecclesiology. Quoting Richard Hayes again, my good friend and wonderful interpreter of Paul, he does a little riff on 2 Corinthians 5:21. I printed 2 Corinthians 5:21 on the back of your sheet along with a couple of other scripture texts at the bottom, but I'll just read the verse. For our sake, he, God, made him Christ, and he sinned for who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's Richard's great lines on this. Paul does not say that we might know about the righteousness of God, nor that we might believe in the righteousness of God, nor even that we might receive the righteousness of God. Instead, the church is to become the righteousness of God, where the church embodies in its life together the world-reconciling love of Jesus Christ, the new creation is manifest. The church incarnates the righteousness of God. Now, we could substitute the word justice for that. The word in Greek is dikaiosune. We could also substitute the word peace or shalom. Paul's making similar points in other places that would justify that. So let me just read a little bit about Richard's quote again, using the word peace. Paul does not say that we might know about the peace of God, nor that we might believe in the peace of God, nor even that we might receive the peace of God. Instead, the church is to become of God. Church as mission, to use Gale's language. One of the things that has struck me over the last maybe 7 or 8 years of my work on Paul has been his close connection to the prophets. This is something that is highly neglected by most New Testament scholars. So what I've done for you, and again this is a resource, not something we're going to look at in detail, is put together here a little table of a kind of collage of shalom texts, mostly from Isaiah, exclusively from Isaiah and Ezekiel, in the left column of your handout. And there are 11 dimensions of shalom that I mentioned here, some of which Gail mentioned in her talk yesterday. Again, I'm not going to bother to read them. I'll just highlight a couple. Peace as good news. Number three, peace as reconciled covenant relationship with God. Six, peace as reconciliation with enemies. Number eight, peace as inclusive of righteousness and justice. Number seven, peace as the absence of violence. Number 11, peace as joyful flourishing, even new creation. So a kind of collage of shalom. 11 themes that I've taken out of the prophetic text that speak so brilliantly about shalom. Every one of those themes is found in Paul's writings. Every single one of them. And that's what I've tried to do in the right-hand column of your table, is to show some parallel texts, either give you the reference or give you a little phrase out of them. And so, in the time that I do have, what I'd like to do is comment on a couple of those texts, not in any particular order there, but in terms of two main themes that emerge from that, or two main, I guess, aspects of peace in Paul. That is, peace as divine gift and peace as ecclesial practice. We can think of two things then, peace as divine gift and peace as ecclesial practice. Now, by way of introduction to this, as I think we all know, most of Paul's letters begin with something like grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are not throwaway lines. They are liturgical markers to let us know that Paul is inviting us into the presence and the giftedness of God within the liturgical context. One scholar, John Paul Hiles, who I think many of his books are with Wippenstock, has argued that all the documents of the New Testament are liturgical in that sense. They're meant to be not only read in worship or heard in worship, but to be understood as calling us into deeper worship of God, which expresses itself in all kinds of ways, in addition of love for neighbor and love for enemy and so forth. Paul's letters often usually begin, but also end with this kind of invitation or benediction. So for instance, some of these may be printed on the back of your handout or somewhere on the handout. Romans 15:13, which is the end of the main body of Romans, Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that's divine gift, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. Romans 14:17, which is the conclusion to the main argument at the main end of the letter. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's a very interesting text in Paul. The kingdom of God, that doesn't occur very often in Paul's letters, but it is positively righteousness or justice and peace, a very common biblical combination, prophetic combination, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But that specific phrase in the Greek Bible, dikaiosune kairene, justice and peace or righteousness and peace, only appears two times. And the other place it appears is in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, in Psalm 85, where scripture says, justice and peace will embrace. Remember that lovely line? Righteousness and peace will kiss. In other words, Paul is picking up on this divine gift promised by the prophets and by the psalmist, saying it has now become reality in Jesus Christ and in the life and the Spirit. This is the divine gift. This, in turn, is not a far cry from Romans 5, the famous passage about justification and reconciliation, that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5, once again. Romans 5 says, since we are justified by faith, dikaiosune language in a verb form, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. Isaiah had written in chapter 32, the effect of righteousness, dikaiosune, is peace. Paul, once again, is being prophetic in the sense of quoting the prophets and not quoting Billy Graham. I wonder if that's an ontological possibility. Romans 5 suggests that peace with God, equated also with reconciliation later in that chapter, verses 10 to 11, is at the heart of Paul's gospel of grace. Rather than foreclosing a horizontal dimension of peace, its centrality in the gospel raises the question, what does the peace of God have to do with the human condition that Paul has outlined throughout chapters 1 to 3 of injustice and violence that requires some kind of restoration, some kind of repair? As Tom Wright likes to put it, the world needs to be put to rights. What does that notion of reconciliation with God have to do with the plea for harmony and for Israel in chapters 9 to 11 and the plea for harmony within the church in chapters 12 to 15? The answer is, this is more than personal peace because it's about God's peace extending out to others. God's work on the cross is his peace initiative, which challenges the myths and the national narrative of sacred violence, but also calls the church to become the gospel of peace. So, peace as divine gift, now peace as ecclesial practice. It should come as no surprise that Paul repeatedly calls the church that has received God's peace to practice God's peace, both internally and externally. This praxis of peace is, for Paul, Christocentric, and it is both centripetal, or innerly focused, and centrifugal, or outwardly focused. In other words, it has an internal and an external dimension. And in Paul's writings, these are always inseparable, which is, I think, for me, one of the great discoveries in looking at the theme of peace in Paul, that the centripetal and the centrifugal reality of God's peace, they're inseparable. These two realities are inseparable. The church, then, is to become a living exegesis of the peace gospel. A living exegesis. The church does not tell two stories, one about Jesus and how he can bring you internal peace, and one about peace out in the world in some way. There is one seamless story of shalom brought about by God's work in Christ. I sometimes refer to this in the language. We were having a conversation at dinner last night about this word from the Orthodox tradition of deification or divinization or theosis. I sometimes refer to this as missional theosis, becoming like God by participating in the life and mission of God. 1,000 years ago, Maximus the Confessor put it this way: like an iron plunged into the fire that becomes hot and luminous while remaining iron and not becoming fire, so are we when plunged into Christ, the image of God. Isn't that a lovely image? We don't become fire, but we become hot and luminous, plunged into the Christ of God. A couple of texts to look at that connect this internal and external. First of all, the great story of Paul's, what I call his master story, Philippians chapter 2, the beginning of that, he says, have this mind in your community, which is a community in the Messiah. And then he goes on to speak about the harmony that's necessary, the self-giving, the humility that's necessary to create that harmony. Doesn't use the word eirene, but is certainly speaking about shalom within the community. Then he tells the story of Jesus, pardon me, and right after that he says to the Philippians, do all these things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It is by your holding fast to, or by holding forth the word of life, that I can boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And as they do this, he says, they will shine like stars in the world. So wrapped around this story of the self-giving of Jesus is a call for harmony in the community and a call for witness in the world. And it's just packed into the story. It's a missional word for coming out of a missional Christology for a missional church. Or turn to 1 Thessalonians, Paul's earliest letter. I think I've printed a little bit of this at the bottom of the back of your handout. Yes, I did. Paul says this in chapter 5. NRSV says, be at peace. I don't think that's the best translation of the verb. I would translate it, practice peace. Practice peace among yourselves. And we urge you, beloved, to admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and what? To all. The all language in Paul's letters is always a reference to outsiders. It is not to other believers. The one another accomplishes that. It's to others. To all. So we also get there in chapter 5. We can say more about chapter 5, but we don't quite have time to say too much more about that. Let me read this one. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul says, increase and abound in love for one another and for all. That language of increase and abound intrigues me. It is here, along with the non-retaliation we saw in chapter 5, a form of community life and of evangelism, if you will, an essential aspect of the public life and witness of the church. The verbs increase and abound and seek in these verses suggest a deliberative, imaginative, proactive kind of love, a missional love, if you will. Not merely passive or reactive. Now, the same centrifugal symbiosis and dynamic appears in Romans 12, which is also on your handout, last verse. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. It's possible so far as it depends on you. Live peaceably. Once again, I would translate that, practice peace with all. Never avenge yourselves. Your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them drink. So, two main points I'd like you to walk away with today are that this inevitability, this inseparability of the vertical and the horizontal dimension of shalom in Paul, and also the inevitability and the inseparability of the internal and the external realities of shalom or peace in Paul. This is what it means for Paul, I think, to be ambassadors of Christ in the work of reconciliation. This work is not solely an apostolic activity, but a generic Christian one, an extension in the world of their life together. I'd like to close very quickly with two brief vignettes about this, rather than being a kind of theological, only theological or scriptural meditation. Two vignettes from the life of the church in very simple but very concrete ways. The first is in a church that we used to be part of. We were one of the churches that hosted a rotating homeless shelter for homeless people during the winter months, which for us is October to April in terms of the shelter. So I walked in, I was a volunteer at this shelter on cold, probably January night. The person checking people in was a member of the church, a friend of mine, an older woman. And as I walked in, also one of the men who was coming in for the evening appeared at the desk, and she greeted him by first name. Fine, maybe she had met him before. Talked with her afterwards very briefly, and she said, yes, he grew up in this church. That was a very poignant moment. He grew up in this church. This man was about 6'2", 6'3", taller than I am, kind of towering over. Turns out he was living, for the most part, in the woods about a block from the church. internal practice of shalom or an external practice of shalom? Second story, very similar to that. My wife is a volunteer in the food pantry in our community. Just recently, we had a new woman here in our church. Beautiful singing voice, maybe 40 years old, looks like well-dressed. Came to my Sunday school class, didn't want to provide an email address, and she gave a long speech about the evils of email. I said, fine, we'll let you contact me. That was on a Sunday. Two Wednesdays later, my wife's volunteering at the food pantry. Sheila walks in the food pantry. So she had been there on Sunday morning worshiping us for several weeks. We didn't know her situation. Turns out she's either homeless or borderline homeless, without a job, without food. Is our church's mission at that point an internal mission or an external mission? Seems to me, as we know our members, we know our parishioners, we know our community, these two may blur and merge much more than we might think. And this is at the simplest level. So, I conclude. Christian responsibility to practice peace must always remain Christocentric, spirit-inspired, internal and external, vertical and horizontal. Otherwise, it is less than the Christian mission given to us by the prophets, passed on by Jesus, interpreted by Paul, and hopefully by us. Thank you.